Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading in verse 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So I have a quotation. It is from the commentary that was begun by Jeremiah Burroughs from Hosea. And some editors are also involved in that work, a man by the name of Edward Reynolds, and he's given credit for this quotation. Who more sure of the grace of God than the Apostle Paul, who gloried of it as of that which made him what he was? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Who knew that God's grace was sufficient for him and that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ? Who knew whom he had believed and that the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant toward him? And yet, who more tender and fearful of sin than he? Who more set against corruption, more abundant in duty, more pressing to perfection? This is the nature of grace, to animate and actuate the faculties of the soul in God's service, to ratify our covenants and to enable us to perform them. Well, whether Mr. Burroughs or Mr. Reynolds, we commend that quotation. So, we are moving on now in our study of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and the study of the resurrection. We have met with a little bit of a digression here in our march through the chapter. Last week, we looked at verse 9, and we took last week to speak about the Apostle Paul's attitude toward his past sins and how profitable that attitude was. This week, we move on to verse 10, where the Apostle speaks of the grace of God. So, first of all, let's begin with talking about that grace and how adverse it is to our natural estate. The first thing I want us to remember is that left to ourselves, we continue and we ripen in our corruption. Right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, the apostle writing to Timothy there says that evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is the course of nature. The course of nature is to go not from bad to better, but from bad to worse. It is exactly the opposite of the evolutionary mindset that seems to permeate our culture such that we are, quote unquote, advancing in the West, when to every casual observer that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see us going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is the natural course of things. The Apostle Paul spoke of his time before. Last week we heard about it in Judaism when he was injurious, a persecutor, and a blasphemer. He didn't wake up that way. But as we followed his ministry, we saw him go from bad to worse. And he reached the pinnacle, if you will, or the nadir, the low point of his life, when he's on the road to Damascus, breathing out threats, exceeding, by his own description, mad, manic, if you will, against Christ and against his people. And it is at that very point, then, that the Lord Jesus appears to him. And so, let's remember, first of all, when we start our speech talking about grace, we must remember that, as many theologians have said, that nature is opposed to grace, and grace is opposed to nature. Their effects are completely different. The effects of nature are to go from bad to worse. Evil men go from bad to worse. They are corrupting and deceiving, and they are waxing worse and worse, Paul tells us. Apart from the influences of grace upon a nation or a culture, it does not go from bad to better. It does not go from, you know, good, better, best. It doesn't go there. It goes the opposite direction. And any nation, any people, any culture that would turn away from the Lord, kick out Christian moorings and foundations, will find themselves always slouching toward Gomorrah, to use a popular phrase from a few years back. So, let us also remember that even a people that have been graced by the Lord can fail of that grace. They can turn away from it. And there are several scripture examples of this. For the first, I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. And we'll begin our reading in verse 6. This is the Lord speaking to Israel as a little child, a little baby cast out and not wanted. "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. And thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned. Thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck, and I put a jewel in thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. Thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." Now notice verse 15. "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was." And we know the rest of the chapter. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, we'll begin our reading in verse 7. even, whoa, wrong book, sorry. There we go, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, this is John speaking, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Wherefore every tree which bringeth not down forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the third instance I would give of this is in, I won't take the time to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 39, Hezekiah becomes sick. And the prophet sends to him and says, you will die soon. And Hezekiah mourns and turns his face to the wall and he prays and the Lord grants him 15 more years. What a mercy, what a grace, what a gift from the Lord to Hezekiah. Did he make good on those 15 years? No, he did not make good at all. And when he had recovered then, the Babylonians sent an embassage to him and said, we heard that you were sick. Here are some gifts now that you've recovered. And he invites them. And he says that they, when Isaiah questions him later, he says, oh, well, very important men from Babylon came to me. Isaiah says, what did you show them? Hezekiah says, everything. Isaiah says, they'll be back to get it. He did not make a good use of those 15 years. And there are many, many other instances in Scripture where a people that are given the grace of God, and even the warnings in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 speak of individuals who enjoy, because of their attachment to the church, certain overtures of God toward them, such that the Lord even speaks of the land that drinks in the rain and brings forth fruit meet for it is worthy to be praised. But if it brings forth thorns and briars after it has been tilled and rained upon, it is nigh to cursing whose end is to be burned. You remember that? The Apostle Paul here is speaking of grace. Let us remember that nature always tends toward greater corruption, and even nature, upon whom grace, I don't want to say is resided, because if grace does reside, then it overturns nature. But let's say that there is a stone in the midst of the stream that is unmoved by the grace around it. Then there will be a greater condemnation at the end of such a course as that, because of the greater light that had been given. My dear brothers and sisters, nature tends to corruption. Grace moves against that. Our society, we recognize, we are decidedly moving from bad to worse, although we refuse to acknowledge it. Some of the ways that we refuse to acknowledge it is that we're always giving awards and accolades and prizes and trophies. We're fostering recognition. We're celebrating worldly, even carnal achievement. Right? But if the eyes of our culture were opened, this would all cease. We would see ourselves for who we truly are and what we are becoming as fallen creatures, yet in our sins, going from bad to worse. This is the course of nature. Even the people of God can fall into this temptation. Right? The people of God can fall into the same temptation. Even those who truly enjoy the grace of God can be deceived into entering into this kind of self-congratulatory mode. And what we want to see here from the apostle, what we're setting up by way of introduction, is that this is the farthest thing from the apostle's mind here in 1 Corinthians 15. The farthest thing from his mind. He is not in a mode to congratulate himself at all. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, as we saw last week, was forward to recount his former guilt. Why do we have to talk about things like this, Pastor? It's because we live in an age today where grace is thought to cancel everything out such that we now only talk about our achievements. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of a discussion of grace, begins with his sins and then talks about his achievements only in the most modest of terms when he says, "Oh yeah, I did labor more abundantly than they all, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that labored soon with me." It is a most proper understanding then. In Proverbs 16, verses 18 through 19, please turn with me there. Again, who is Solomon speaking to? He's speaking to those within the church, those who might be tempted toward pride and vanity. Notice 16:18. What does the prophet say? "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." As we move over to chapter 25, "It is not good," verse 27, "to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory." That is well said. That is certainly straight from the mouth of God. To search our own glory is not glory. Are you not reminded of those men that the Apostle Paul speaks of whose glory is their shame? Things that they ought to be ashamed of, they glory in. Turn with me also, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and note how opposite the momentum of this world is to what Paul speaks of here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Well, that's not exactly the passage that I want. Let's roll back to verse 6. "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." You ever heard anybody speak like that in our age? No. I mean, occasionally we'll hear, "Oh, look at this person that has this particular difficulty, that particular deficiency, that particular disablement or handicap," or whatever word you want to use there, "and look what they've made of it." That's not what Paul says here. Paul is not saying, "Look at what I've made out of all of my stuff." He's saying, "I glory and take pleasure in infirmities." That's quite a bit different. Sometimes we hear of the indomitable human spirit that overcomes this disablement, this no use of of the legs, but look what he's done with his arms. No use of this. Look what, and so on and so forth. We see those kinds of things, and they are perhaps inspiring to see such effort going forth. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about perseverance through adversity. He's talking about glorying in infirmity. That's what I will make known. That's what I will advertise. I will glory in my infirmities so that none of that glory will come to me. And all of that glory will go to the Lord. This is what grace does. Grace is not, look at what the Holy Spirit has done in me. It's not what grace is. Grace is glorying in infirmities. It's different. It's a different thesis, a different foundation, a different paradigm. And we are indeed, as a society, as far opposite that as it is possible. To highlight this, some of you may have seen yesterday, I posted a quotation from one of my favorite American theologians, the Reverend Samuel Miller. I got confused with one of my favorite Scottish theologians there for a minute. The Reverend Samuel Miller. I'll not take the time to read the entire quotation, but I do want us to remember what a right attitude is. Now let's think about this in light of our current culture. It is his 50th anniversary of ordination when he was ordained in New York. He did not think, because of the labors of the ministry and his own not so great health through the years, that he would make it 50 years in the ministry. He thought he'd be dead long since, 10, 20 years ago. And yet here he is, his 50th anniversary of being ordained. And his friends have called upon him to have a party, to have a celebration. It's a time to celebrate. Pastor, you have gone so many years in the ministry. Look at the success your ministry has garnered. You've not only been a pastor of a large and prestigious church and blessed many with your preaching in New York, you've been an itinerant as well and blessed many others in that city. You've also been one of the founding professors of what is now called Princeton Seminary. And you have trained many pastor theologians that have risen up to succeed you with great care and godliness. Look at what you've done. Let's take a day and celebrate. Here's his response to that request. Such a celebration might indeed minister to some of the feelings of my nature, but I cannot bear the thought of it. Instead of observing it as a festal day, I would much rather observe it as a day of humiliation and mourning. Instead of firing a noisy salute as over some triumph, I would much rather be silent and humble myself in secret before God, that during 50 years of evangelical ministry, I have done so little for the best of masters, accomplished so little for the benefit of my generation, enjoyed so little communion with him whose servant I have professed to be. Let me retire and weep in secret places over what appears to me rather 50 years of deplorable moral waste than a course of happy attainment or triumph to be rejoiced at or celebrated with festive memorials. You see, that's what grace does. Grace puts us in our place. And I got to tell you, as I was studying for this sermon, I would lift up from my notes for a moment and just say this, that the grace that is advertised today is nothing like this grace. It is a grace that fires cannons over triumphs. That is not grace. The grace that the Apostle Paul speaks of here in 1 Corinthians 15 is a transforming grace. We stop firing cannons over triumphs and we give all glory to God and we recognize our deplorable moral waste. I can't say it any better than Reverend Miller has. So, let's continue on then. The apostle recognizes this, that it is by the grace of God that he has been delivered from destruction and from his former life as a persecutor and a murderer and injurious. It is by grace that I am what I am. And when we draw up from the text for a moment and consider what the apostle is, and we're not going to get confused on the meaning of that word, he is an apostle by the grace of God. He does labor as an apostle by the grace of God. He retains the knowledge of his former sin and guilt by the grace of God. He is humbled by the grace of God. He glories in infirmities by the grace of God. That's what grace is. It's what grace does. Without that grace of God, we fire cannons. Without that grace of God, we talk up our achievements. We hang trophies on the wall. We point to our certificates of graduation. We demand obeisance because of what we've achieved without grace. And that is more like nature, slouching from bad to worse than it is grace. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, the grace of God is a transforming grace. And it transforms nature in its entirety, such that we no longer do what Solomon inveighed against in the 25th chapter. To search out one's own glory is not glory. So as we saw last week, it is because of grace that Paul spoke of himself as a persecutor, a blasphemer, and injurious. Now he calls upon us to turn away from our former lives as well. And he does this over and again in various places of Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This grace is a transformative grace. In 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Full stop. Oh, unless they've asked Jesus into their heart. Full stop. Now notice what he says to the Corinthian church. "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Grace is a transformative grace. We turn away from those things. We are a changed people. Notice I did not say a perfect people. The apostle helps us with that in Colossians chapter 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." Notice he speaks of the Colossians in the past tense regarding those things. They have experienced the transformative grace of God. They have put those things away. Now he says, I want you to put off all these also. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. See here that the Colossians at one time walked in all of those things. Note the term walk, which means that they conducted themselves in these things. This was their practice, their habit. But no more. No more. Those who are risen with Christ, that is, those who are the recipients of this saving grace, have turned away from those things, and the persons that they were walking in those things, Paul describes earlier in the chapter as those persons have died. They've died. They're no longer the same people. Notice he did not say they were perfect. Notice he did not say that they never sinned. What he said was that they were no longer mastered by those former heinous sins. They have turned from them. They're no longer their practice. They're no longer their walk. They cannot be described anymore as walking in those things. They are recipients of saving, transformative grace. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Being justified, therefore, by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice what he says. For we were sometime these other things. Now we are something else. Grace is transformative. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 22, we'll not take the time to turn there, but that is that famous passage, and actually it runs all the way to the end of the chapter, of putting off the old man and putting on the new. And you put off the old man because you're no longer created in that way. You put on the new man because you are new creatures in Christ, created after His image and knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. The Apostle Paul then exudes this kind of grace when he declares, I am what I am. And when he says, I am, this includes that he is guilty of his former sins, although he no longer commits them. He is humbled for them. He does not search out his own glory. He remembers his estate. He works, he labors, he works copiously, and he describes in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit more abundantly than they all. And yet then, immediately following, he refuses to take credit for that working. It is the grace of God that labors with him. We live in a day of accolades. We live in a day of awards, even in churches. Ecclesiastical awards abound. We are always finding some way to congratulate someone about something, and we call it encouragement. It may be, but it may also be the searching out of one another's glory, which is not glory. So, this same grace then has placed him into service as an apostle of the one at whom he, or the apostle of the one whom he at one time persecuted. This is what grace does. It changes our course. And in closing, then, I would simply like to present something. We're going to have to finish this sermon next week because we're not going to get to all of it today. But I want to posit something. I want you to come with me with a little bit of a what some have called a thought experiment or a postulation. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the grace of God as being that by which he is what he is, let me ask you something. Is there a credibility there? Is that a credible claim on the part of the apostle? The answer is yes, it is. It's a credible claim. The Apostle Paul has said, I was before injurious, a persecutor, a blasphemer. Now I'm an apostle. By the grace of God I am what I am. And I've labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which labors in me, or with me. Not in me. He uses the term sooner, with me. So it's very important, and when we get to that, we'll bring out the force of that. But what's important for us to understand in this juncture is this a credible claim on the part of the apostle? Because I must tell you, brothers and sisters, that there are many who claim to be what our Puritan fathers called gracious men, gracious women, and yet everything runs in the other direction. And so, at least for me, when I was reading this, it turned into a time of self-examination. And I'd like to bring that to you as well, because I believe it was profitable. And so think with me for a minute about what the Bible says about the claims, the credible claims to this grace. Okay? And this is how we'll close. We have a few passages of Scripture to look at. First of all, Matthew chapter 18. We are very familiar with this passage. We've talked about it before. I'll not belabor it here. Maybe some of you are hearing this for the first time, so there will be some detail. We will not, because it's already almost up against the hour, we'll not take the time to read the passage, but I will ask you to read it later to make sure that what I'm telling you is true from the passage. Jesus tells a parable about forgiveness. Peter comes to him with a very pious rendering when he says, if my brother sins against me seven times, shall I forgive him those seven times? Is this what you're asking me to do? Shall I be that spiritual? Jesus saith unto him, verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then 23 through the end of the chapter is a lengthy parable on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he talking about here? He's talking about forgiveness. That's the question that came up that fostered this understanding, this parable. Jesus says there was a guy that had two servants. I'm sorry, he had a servant. And the servant owed him about $1 billion, about $1 million, more than a servant would ever make in a lifetime. And it's time for reckoning, and so he brings him, this servant, into his presence, and he says, it's time for you to pay me what you owe. And if you can't pay, then I'm going to sell you into debtor's prison, and you'll be a slave until, you know, you'll have to work it off there, which means forever, right? And the man falls down before him with great affectation and says, have mercy, and I will pay thee all. Now we have to understand the folly of that claim. There's no way. Absolutely no way he could ever have paid that debt off. This is more than he would make in two lifetimes. But the master has compassion on him. And he forgives him all of that debt. And so the man goes out free and lays hold on a fellow servant of his, one who owed him about a day's wage, maybe 2 days. And he says, pay me what you owe. And the servant says, in the same words and with the same affectation, have mercy and I will pay thee all. But he would not. And he actually did cast him into the debtor's prison. And the other fellow servants saw what had happened, and they went back to the original master, the first master, and they said to him what had done. And it says he was red-faced mad. And he brought him into his presence, and he said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt, and you couldn't forgive 2 denarii, a day's wage? For 100 denarii, a day's wage from your fellow servant? And so he delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all, which means forever. And Jesus finishes the parable by saying, so also shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not every one of you from the heart his brother their trespasses. The implication of the passage, which is simply lying there, and the more I think about this parable, the more implications come rising up out of it, is that when the man falls down before the original master and owes him more than he could repay in two lifetimes, and says, have patience and I will pay thee all, he hasn't yet come to grips with the debt that he owes. And so he's deceiving himself to think that he could pay. Secondly, when he's sent out of the presence of that master and he lays hold on another servant to pay up what he owes, it seems like he's collecting his debts so that he can pay off. He exacts debt from another servant because he's still going to do it no matter that he's been forgiven. And so what has he done? He's completely failed of grace. He has no understanding of grace and mercy and forgiveness in his heart. He thinks that his master simply transacted with him and he's still going to pay it off. And so for all of his professions of understanding grace and forgiveness, he really has no understanding. And this plays out in his inability to forgive others. My dear brothers and sisters, if you have a profession of grace and yet you fail in your forgiveness, you refuse and dig your heels in and forgive, you forget, you neglect to do that, Jesus says, my Father will throw you to the tormentors as well. You have not received the grace of God. Your profession is not credible. Did you hear that? If you cannot forgive, it is because you are not forgiven. Because when forgiveness truly comes, and when you reckon the grace of God and you say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, you become forgiving. You forgive your brothers and sisters, those, as we often pray here, those meager offenses by which we offend one another. We recognize that all offense is primarily, fully, and foremost in foro Dei, in the face of God. If He has forgiven us, then we truly do go and forgive others. Credibility. This goes to credibility, does it not? The second passage I'd like us to look at is in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, I don't think in reading this passage, I don't think it would be proper to say that the Apostle Peter had failed of the grace of God, that he was not a recipient of saving grace. I don't believe that. But I believe that he presented a very confusing face to the Gentiles that would cause them to stumble. And this is why Paul opposed him to the face. You remember the story. So they are in Antioch together, Peter and Paul, with the Antioch Christians there, with those teachers and prophets that were there. And there were Gentiles there. And you remember what a difficult circumstance that was when the apostle first returned from his missionary journey to Galatia. And notice to whom he's writing, to the Galatians. So here we are with all this context swirling around here. And what happens? Peter sits down at the table with the Gentiles and they're eating shellfish or whatever unclean food it would normally have been. Hasn't been prepared according to the Jewish laws. It's not the kind of food that would be according to Jewish laws on the table in front of Peter. But Peter's already learned that lesson in Acts chapter 10 and applied that lesson in Acts chapter 10 and 11 before the elders at Jerusalem. And so, when they're eating the meal, He eats with the Gentiles. Then a deputation comes from James. Who's James? The James that was the moderator that we saw there in Acts 15. So from the Jerusalem church, there comes a deputation of Jews. And when they come, Peter withdraws himself from the Gentiles and eats, according to Jewish law, with Jews only. What would that do to the Gentile Christians that were there? That would send a hypocritical and uncredible signal. And so the apostle stands before them all and does his brother, can I put it colloquially? He does his brother Peter a solid. He stands up and he says to Peter, "You are condemned." And he speaks to him about the confusion that he will bring about in the face of the Gentiles. And we believe, because we believe certain things about Peter, that he didn't dig his heels in, that he didn't argue with Paul publicly, but that he indeed repented of that sin that he had committed. The Apostle Paul, at the end of that passage, speaks of frustrating the grace of God. Frustrating it. In other words, bringing it to nothing. Making it of no effect to our very lives. You see, this is what glorying does. This is why I've been so hard on glorying today. Because glorying frustrates the grace of God in our lives. We begin focusing on what we've done rather than on what Christ has done. By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says. That is, by the grace of God, I still retain with me that humble remembrance of who I was and how I'll never go back. Another passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 11. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." Notice that. Let it not once be named among you. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, hear verse 6 very clearly with me. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Can I add a parenthesis there? But don't stop there. Rather, reprove them. In other words, don't be content with not partaking. Be a reprover of them. Be an exposer of them through your own godly living. This is a great passage because I'll tell you, back in the evangelical days when we were raised in evangelical churches and we learned the false doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, and I'll contrast that with perseverance of the saints in a moment. We believe that once we've done the deed, whatever the deed is, and let's just remember that this is evangelical sacerdotalism. That's all it is. That once you've done a particular deed, you have your gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. If you've joined the church, shaken the pastor's hand, walked the aisle, asked Jesus into your heart, whatever it is. Now, notice how the Apostle Paul directly ambushes that kind of thought in verse 6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words." What vain words? Well, you've asked Jesus into your heart, so you can be a fornicator and it's okay. Well, you've asked Jesus into your heart, so you can be covetous. That's okay. You're still forgiven. Well, you've asked Jesus into your heart. You can be an unclean person. You've asked Jesus into your heart. It's okay. You're forgiven. You're eternally secure. Those are vain words. Let no man deceive you with vain words, Paul says, for because of these things, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of grace. The children of disobedience. That's how they're characterized. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters. That's why he goes on to say in verse 7, be ye not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Transforming grace. And so the difference between the eternal security of the believer, which one theologian has taken to see and saying that you can even become an unbelieving believer, and perseverance of the saints, is that the saints persevere in holiness, in faith, until the end of their lives. We must finish well, in other words. That's what true saving faith, that's what true grace is. The other thing I wanted to point out in this passage is a parallel, because we often get it confused what Paul's talking about here. Notice verse 3. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Three things there, right? Fornication, that is illicit intimacy. Uncleanness, those are other more private and heinous abuses. And then covetousness, that is having a God other than God and pointing yourself for all that you need to that thing, whatever it is. Covetousness. Those three things. Now notice, look down here in verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater. You see that? Do you see what Paul's doing there? There are two triplets that are parallel there. He's not including verse 4 in the same kind of cursing that he includes verses 3 and 5 in. Neither filthiness, foolish talking, nor jesting. He does say, put those all away. But of the others, he says, you have already put them away. Like we read in Colossians 3. So you have to take a look at verses 3 and 5 and understand the parallel that Paul is bringing up there. And then he says that those people who are characterized by those things, if the name fornicator, if the name unclean person, if the name idolater or covetous applies to you, let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Well, we only have time for one more passage. I have several others, but let's just center our final comments and make our final use from back to the book of Titus, chapter 2. He has a lesson for various domestic relationships and then various social relationships with regard to old men, young men, old women, young women, speaks to servants and masters and so on. Verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, that is thieving, stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, listen to what he says in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. What I would have you to notice as we close here is how Paul opens that last exhortation. The grace of God hath appeared to all men. Everything that follows is descriptive of that grace. You see that grace is not something, you will hear this over and again today, that grace is irrespective of works. And in one sense, that is true. It is irrespective of works in that we don't earn it. Otherwise, it would not be grace. But to say that grace is irrespective of a changed life is to lie. It is to deceive people with vain words. We must understand that the Apostle Paul, being the recipient of the grace of God, said, "I am what I am." And that is a man transformed from a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious to an apostle that labored more than all the other apostles. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.